Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 9, starting in verse 15. Hebrews 9, 15 to 28. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood, not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. May the Lord bless his word this morning. Our passage this morning is a review of where we have been for the past weeks, with an application and a challenge to strengthen our faith. In other words, as we read verses 15 to 28, what we're hearing is a little mini sermon reminder of where we've been for the past weeks. We will continue to see contrasted the old and the new covenant by exalting Christ and his finished work as being far superior to the ongoing work of man. In other words, as we look at this passage this morning, we should see two things. We should see man striving to make himself clean unsuccessfully, and Christ making the church clean successfully. Christ and his sacrifice are sufficient and effectual, while the sacrifices of man are insufficient and ineffectual. This passage this morning is a perfect passage to help us celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we will come to the table in a few moments. It shows clearly why we come to the table and what we are to remember. It is not about sacrificing Christ afresh, but remembering the one-time perfect sacrifice and worshiping Christ for it. Once again, our passage is not about being saved by the works of the law, but being saved by the gospel of grace. Let's walk through our passage and pull out a few things and see the grace of our Lord and see the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ actually accomplishing what God designed it to do. Therefore, he is the mediator. In other words, he's not a mediator. He's not one of many. He is the mediator of the covenant of grace. There is no other mediator between God and man. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to come to God. There is no other way to have your sins forgiven except through this mediator. And this mediator is Christ Jesus, the Lord. And again, we looked at it last week, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Again, our salvation is not something just temporary. It's not something that's for the moment in time on earth, but it's an eternal inheritance. It's an inheritance that lasts forever. There are struggles and trials in this life. There are pains and sufferings in this life. There are doubts and worries of, are we really saved? And we have struggles of faith. But when we read the word and we see what has been designed by God, that salvation is a work of that has eternal consequences, that's when we're encouraged. We're not encouraged because God makes every trial disappear. We're encouraged that he carries us through the trials that we're in, through the sufferings that we're in, by keeping our eyes on Christ Jesus and on his second coming. How are we saved? How do we receive this promised eternal inheritance? It's because since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. As we walk through this passage this morning, we'll see that there was a sacrifice for sins and that that sacrifice is effectual and it actually atones for the sins that we committed under the covenant of works. In other words, we come into this world dead because we're Adam's children, but we are twice dead because we willingly sin. We willingly follow Adam in his footsteps of sin. We willingly rebel against God. We willingly commit treason against the holy God. And so when Christ comes and suffers on Calvary, when Christ suffers on the cross, he is suffering for sins of his people, not his sins, but the sins of his people. And as he suffers for those sins, his work is effectual and it actually accomplishes what God designs it to do. So again, there's the contrast with the first covenant, the covenant of works, and the new covenant, the covenant of grace. For where there is a will involved, the death of one who made it must be established. This is why Christ spends 3 days in the grave. Not because he had to spend 3 days, but because God wanted it to be proclaimed clearly and perfectly by all those that saw and testified. Even the Roman soldier, when he saw Christ on the cross, knew that he was dead. He was buried in a tomb. He was there for 3 days. And we understand that it is the testimony of God that his death was real. That's why the liberals and the liars and the deceitful teachers try to say, oh, he was only swooned by the infliction of the cross. He was only wounded to a point of exhaustion. And in the coolness of the tomb, he just recovered his strength and came forth. How silly. The Bible clearly tells us that the King of Glory died on Calvary. And that death was not just merely established and testified by man, but it was established and testified by God. That 3 days after his death, he rose gloriously by the testimony of God, that he was exactly who he said he was and that he did exactly what he promised to do. And God raised him and seated him at the right hand of God. Verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. In other words, when you read the Old Testament and you see this covenant of works being portrayed, there's blood everywhere. And we need to understand this morning there's a far different application for the blood under the Levitical system than the application of the blood of Christ. And we need to see that this morning so that we do not confuse the gospel. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. So there was a type of purification under the old covenant. There was a type of purification that in obedience, when Israel did what they were to do with the blood, that there was some type of purification. But again, all those things that they did were signs and symbols that pointed to the true gospel. And the end of verse 22 says, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So if we take just the end of verse 22 and we read the verses that just came before it, we're talking about a lot of blood. We're talking about blood from bulls and calves and goats, and we're talking about it being applied to different things and even to people. And some have confused that to say, well, here's the gospel. Here's how the Old Testament got saved, by the sprinkling of blood from bulls and goats. But lest there be any confusion, we need to look at Hebrews 10:4. So if you just want to look over into chapter 10 at verse 4 and let Scripture once again declare the truth about what saves and what doesn't save, the writer of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." In other words, the blood that was designed by God in the Levitical priesthood was a reminder of sin, a constant reminder of sin, that daily sacrifices were offered daily. There were special sacrifices offered at different times of celebration. And then, as we read last week, once a year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies to offer blood on the altar. But we need to understand that the same writer that wrote all that we just read in chapter 9 is writing verse 4 of chapter 10. And he says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Think about it. Think about what the painting that's being painted here. You have sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice. And you read the account of what it would have looked like in a celebration when every family was bringing a lamb, when every person was bringing a sacrifice. The blood would have been ankle deep inside the temple. It would have been flowing out of these holes cut in the wall of the city. And it would have been flowing out into the valley. And the blood would have been running. And there would have been blood everywhere. And there would have been dead carcasses everywhere. The scene would have been unforgettable, how ugly sin is. And yet the truth of the gospel is that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And what we need to see this morning is that no other sacrifice can take away sin. Because we are a different group of people than they were in the Old Testament. So we look at it and we say, well, we'll never kill an animal. We'll never pour out blood. We want to trust in Christ alone, His blood alone. But how many times when we sin, or how many times when we do wrong, or how many times when we don't do what we're supposed to do, do we try to offer a different sacrifice to appease God? See, when you and I sin, what we need to be reminded of is the perfect, finished work of Christ, which does take away sin, and which is for the remission of sin, which does clear the conscience of the worshiper. We cannot offer our bodies in a sacrificial way to atone for anything. We're to lay down our bodies. We're to lay down our lives in a sacrificial way of worship. To say, we're no longer our own. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, Paul said to the Ephesians. See, we need to understand that when we offer something to attempt to atone for our sin, even if it's not a blood atonement, we're insulting the finished work of Christ. It is the finished work of Christ that encouraged you the day that you were born again, and it should be the finished work of Christ that encourages you every single day of your life. And we get to the end of this passage, there's a mighty link between the sacrifice of Christ and the second coming of Christ that I hope by God's grace we will see clearly. Go back to chapter 9, verse 23. The writer says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. There's the contrast again. In other words, Moses told the people rightly. He told them what to do. He told the Levitical priests what to do. And they did it right when they put the blood on the pieces of worship. They did what God was commanding them to do. And as they did it, they were painting a picture of the gospel of grace. They were not working out the gospel of grace. They were just testifying that there was a lamb coming that will take away the sins of the people. And you need to see this clearly with better sacrifices than these. In other words, we can't even count how many animals would have been killed. Every time a child was born, every time sins were committed, every time there was a command in the word to sacrifice an animal, we can't even count how many millions of animals would have been killed. And if we could stack up that pile of millions of animals that were slain to paint the picture of the lamb, the one-time sacrifice of the lamb is far better. far better. See, we need to understand that in our hearts, that there is nothing that we can do to atone even for one of our sins. Because Christ either atoned for all of them or he didn't atone for any of them. That's what it means to believe by faith alone. That's what it means to trust in the gospel with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it means to understand that God has spoken from heaven. It is finished. When we read about the gospel, when we read about the work and the ministry of Christ, when we read the letters in the New Testament, and we hear the testimony from the apostles preaching the cross of Calvary, boasting only in the cross of Christ, what they're trying to do and what we should be doing each and every day to one another and to our own hearts is to say, it is enough and it is finished. I was listening to a song last night. And as I was trying to go to sleep and the pain was just waving over me again and again and again, I heard this line, in our resting, we rise and sing. In our resting, we rise and sing. In other words, there's many times in our lives we busy ourselves trying to do something for the Lord to get this sinful feeling off of us. But it's when we rest in Christ that we rise to sing. It's when we rest in his finished work, when his blood is sufficient in our eyes and in our understanding, when the one-time sacrifice of the perfect lamb washes over us with an understanding that we're clean, that we've been forgiven, that we've been made perfect in the beloved, and therefore we are the beloved of God. In the Son of God, we become the children of God. Because of Christ, we are the redeemed. We are the bride of Christ. We are the wife of the Lamb. And when we rest in that, we rise and sing. What a beautiful picture of the psalm where God has David write, "Be still and know that I am God." We're wired to do. We're wired to run away from God. We're wired to do something to try to appease God. And God, time and time again in his word, says, "Rest and be still, my child, and know that I am God." It doesn't mean that there's not stuff for us to do. There is. But we either take a step back under the covenant of works and a step into the law, and we try to work it by ourselves in our flesh and our own doing, or we take a step of faith, knowing that that next step and that next step is covered by the blood of Christ. That when we sin and fall, it's covered by the blood of Christ. Paul says, "Shall we sin so grace abounds?" God forbid! But does grace abound when we sin? So we don't want to take that verse and twist it out of context and say, well, Paul's saying, if we sin, grace doesn't abound. That's not what he said. All he was saying was, if you truly understand what Christ did, shall you keep on sinning? God forbid! There should be a change in our lives. There should be a different desire, a different will, a different understanding, a different purpose flowing from our heart. But the truth of the gospel is that when you sin, grace does abound. In other words, the grace of God is sufficient for all circumstances. With better sacrifices than these. Verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This is what a mediator does. He mediates between God and man. In other words, the copies of the things that were in the earthly temple were there to declare the character and the work of Christ. They were there to testify to Israel that he would bring an offspring of David, that he would bring an offspring of Abraham, that he would bring the Lion of Judah, that he would bring them long-awaited Messiah. And every day that they went into that temple, God was preaching the gospel to them in what they saw. And God was telling them, the reason why you have to offer animal after animal after animal is because I want you to see how ugly sin is. And there were those in Israel that saw the beauty of Christ. and trusted Christ above the animals by seeing him as greater than the animals. They trusted the great high priest by seeing the earthly high priest do his ministry and seeing the gospel declared in their works and deeds. But we don't function in a temple today like they did, because the King has come. There needs to be an understanding in our mind that the King has come to accomplish what he came to accomplish for sin's sake. We need to understand the beauty and the glory of what the King has done on our behalf. Verse 25 helps us understand the Old Testament church as well. Verse 25 says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enter into the holy places every year with blood that is not their own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." Why does the writer write that phrase? It's because Christ has been saving sinners since the foundation of the world, knowing that he would come and do the one-time sacrifice. In other words, when he saved Adam and Eve, which I believe they were saved, when he saved Adam and Eve, it was because they looked to the seed that would come from the woman. They looked to that promised Messiah and hoped that there was one coming that was greater than their sin. When Christ sacrificed the animal and clothed them in skin, they saw the love and mercy of God. They saw the justice of God as they were expelled from the garden. They saw the truth of God, how ugly sin is, how serious God takes sin. But they also saw the beauty and the love of the gospel as proclaimed in Genesis 3:15. Every Old Testament saint that was saved because they looked by faith to the future King, to the future Messiah, to the one-time sacrifice that would cleanse them of their sin. Jesus didn't need to offer himself for each generation. His sacrifice is so perfect that it goes all the way to the first person that was saved and all the way to the last person that will be saved. That's the beauty of the cross. One-time sacrifice, not offered repeatedly. This is not a sacrifice that we have on the table. This is a remembrance of the one-time sacrifice. We do not offer Christ afresh, but we remember that the one-time sacrifice, and our mind has a hard time seeing it as perfect. That's why we doubt. That's why we fear. Again, that's why we try to make up for what we do wrong in our own ability. But God in his mercy puts the Lord's table before us. God in his mercy puts the preaching of his word before us. God in his mercy puts baptisms before us. And we're reminded that we died with Christ and rose with Christ and we walk with Christ. And it's when we know that we're walking with Christ that our heart is still. When we truly believe that the words that came from his mouth, that "I will never leave you or forsake you," are real and true, then we rest from all our labors. The worry seems to just drift away. The anxieties seem to just drift away. Not because there's not things to be anxious about in our lives, but by faith we see that Christ is greater still, and that his love and his work on the cross has conquered us for the glory of God. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But as it is, he has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus told his disciples, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down, and I lay it down to take it up again." And yet when we read in the Gospels, we do see the disciples fretting, don't we, on the third day, as we looked at last week. We see worry in them, don't we? They're just like us. We need to be encouraged that as we see the early church flipping the world upside down, it was ordinary men and women and children that were preaching the gospel that flipped the world upside down. It was a ragtag band of fishermen and ordinary men that we're the apostles. And God is calling you and I, as His children, to preach the gospel and to flip the world upside down. God orchestrates every day of your life to open up opportunities for you to share the gospel. Sometimes it's to share the gospel with those that don't know the gospel, and sometimes it's to share the gospel with those that know the gospel but need the testimony of the love of Christ in their lives. And when we believe God is sovereign, and as we read in the psalm this morning, He does what He pleases in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in the deep, that's when our heart rests. We don't reign in the sense that we can will things to be in nature. We reign in and with Christ as He determines each day. We reign and rule with Christ as we preach the gospel boldly and unashamedly and see sinners changed by His grace. We rule and reign with Christ when we say no to sin and yes to God. We rule and reign with Christ as He works in us and through us to accomplish the good purpose of God. That's why there's no boasting, or should be no boasting, in the church. Because the church understands we come with nothing in our hands to the cross of Calvary. We bring nothing. We add nothing. We do nothing to add to the great work of salvation, but we receive and we believe and we accept and we understand that Christ did what He did, not for Himself, but for another. And no greater love does a friend have than to lay down his life for his friends. If you know Christ this morning, He is your greatest friend. And I don't use that in a simple, low-down term. I'm trying to elevate what friend actually is. See, we determine what the word friend means by what somebody does for me. Well, if you're my friend, you'll do what I want you to do, and you'll do it for me. And we actually make friends out of selfishness. But Christ selflessly laid down His life for His friends. Laid down His life in all humiliation so that we may rise to glory. See, if we ponder rightly the humiliation of Christ and ponder rightly the position that we'll have with Christ in glory, our breath should be taken away. That the King of glory would do such a thing for us. Verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. See, that's almost gone in the American church. It's almost vanished in the American church that the church believes in judgment anymore. See, part of preaching the gospel is to warn our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones that judgment is coming. That the moment that they die, judgment will come if they're not in Christ. The beauty is that those that are in Christ, we don't die. We live when we die. The moment that we breathe our last, we're with the King of glory forever. But the moment the wicked die, the moment the unbeliever dies, he enters into judgment with God. A judgment that will last for all eternity. A judgment that will eventually be carried out in the flames of hell. A judgment that is relentless because they have no mediator. See, the beauty about preaching the gospel is not only do we tell them the bad news that judgment is coming, that sin hangs over their head and the wrath of God hangs over their head, but we get to tell them the good news about Christ. And as we preach the gospel, the mediator says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." See, when you and I preach the gospel, we're using words that people can hear, but internally by the Holy Spirit, it's God who's preaching the gospel, isn't He? It's God who's taking that dead heart and making it into a heart of flesh that can hear and respond to the gospel. That's why we can have hope in preaching to the one who hates God and hates Christ and thinks that religion is a joke and may even mock us for it. But we need to believe that those outside of Christ, there is a judgment that is waiting. And then he goes into verse 28. He says, "So Christ." In other words, he's linking the fact that death Then comes judgment. He links it with Christ. Why? Because Christ was judged in our place. It was our sins on Him that caused the wrath of God to fall on Him. That's why it is so important for us to believe that He truly died. Because if He didn't die, then the judgment didn't come on His head. And if He didn't die, then there's no hope for us. But He did die. And He bore our sins. And He did bear the wrath of God. And He did atone for what He said He would atone for. See, we look at the judgment rightly so that we can worship in Christ rightly. We don't have to fear judgment because Christ was judged for us. We don't have to bear the wrath of God because Christ bore the wrath of God for us. What is on you and I because of grace is the love of God. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, this is one of many verses that I believe teaches limited atonement. That Christ died specifically for a specific group of people and is saving that group of people all over the world today. He doesn't fail. Christ never fails. Every single person that He atoned for their sin will be saved. There are other sheep out there that we need to preach to. That's why we preach to the world, because we know not who are the sheep of God. But we preach with hope, knowing that all that believe in Him will never perish. We have to understand that the gospel is effectual for those that Christ died for. Doesn't that encourage you to press on? Doesn't that encourage you to keep preaching the truth? So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin. Again, this is helping us focus on the one-time sacrifice of Christ, but then He goes right into another glorious truth. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. In other words, there's a link that I want us to see this morning that if you rightly understand the cross, you will be yearning for His coming. And if you yearn for His coming, you rightly understand the cross. They fuel each other. In other words, the more that your mind thinks about the glory of heaven, of being with Christ, the more that the cross is sweet to you. And the more that you study the cross and see what happened at the cross, and more that you understand what Christ did on the cross, the more you hunger and yearn for Him. They go hand in hand. There is no right understanding of the cross and a not yearning for Christ's return. And yet what has seeped into the American church is, thank you, Lord, for salvation. Now let me live my 50, 60 years and do what I want to do. I have so much to do. I can't imagine God coming now because I have too much to do. And we let the things of this world begin to cloud over the cross and the benefits of the cross. And our heart grows dim and we don't really yearn for His second coming, do we? But when we're looking by faith, we see two bookends. We see the first coming as altogether effectual for dealing with sin. And we see the second coming as our King coming to get a bride, coming to get His church who has already been atoned for. See, that's why Christ doesn't come the second time to deal with sin, because He's already dealt with it. He can tarry another 1,000 years and every sin that's committed by His people is atoned for. Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't come to deal with sin the second time because it's already dealt with. And the reason we can rejoice now is because our sin has been dealt with and our King is coming. Those realities aren't separated by time. Those realities need to be held by the believer every single day. My sins are forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross, and He's coming to get me. Go into battle that way. Go into trials and tribulations that way, holding and trusting the beauties of the cross in one hand and the reality of your King is coming in the other. And see if that doesn't cause you to live very differently in the midst of trials. See if that doesn't encourage you in the midst of being downcast. See if we can be sorrowful yet rejoicing. Because this world, we are going to have tribulations. In this world, we will be filled with sorrow. If we love one another, we're going to have sorrow every day. Because our heart's going to break over each other's circumstances. Our hearts are going to be softened by the mercy of God to actually care for one another. But the way that we're going to care for one another is knowing that your sins have been forgiven and knowing that your King is coming. How many times, and I'm saying this because I've done it, so I know you have done it because we're all the same. I can't go witness to so-and-so because I did something so dirty yesterday. And if they knew how dirty I was yesterday or 5 minutes ago, they wouldn't listen to me. How many times have we lied to ourselves that way? The truth is we sin every single day. And if we want to use that excuse, we'll never do anything for the kingdom of God. But if we rejoice in the finished work of Christ, the vile thought, the vile thing that we did yesterday will be seen as covered, will be seen as cleansed. And as we go and share, we'll go as one dying man to another dying man to give good news. See, death shouldn't have a fear in our hearts anymore. Death should actually bring thoughts of joy. Because we should be those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And none of us will meet Him without dying unless we're alive when He comes back. In other words, those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ yearn for His return. Sin can squelch our passion but cannot put out the truth. When we, by faith, look at the glorious truths of the gospel, our hearts soar heavenward. We long not for the things of this world, but for the things of Christ and Himself. There is a feeding on Christ that fuels a proper yearning for Christ. That is why in the Lord's Supper we proclaim His death until He returns. See how that fits together? God has so linked the gospel with eternity that not only are we perfectly and eternally saved in Christ, but He becomes our eternal joy. Being with Him without stumbling over our sin, seeing Him as altogether lovely, and worshiping Him rightly as He deserves. In other words, your walk of faith that God is calling you and I to today is a trusting in the finished work of Christ and a believing in the promise that He's coming to get us. And God will look at you in the hardest of situations and He will say to you, "My grace is sufficient." And He doesn't mean it callously like, "Well, my grace is sufficient. Here's some pixie dust. Keep walking." He means by faith, when you trust in my Son, when you believe that His one-time perfect sacrifice has cleansed you of your sins, and you believe that He's coming to get you, the grace that will carry you each day of your life will certainly be sufficient because Christ is sufficient. The reason why we have hope, beloved, is not because we're going to have easy days, not because our body's never going to get sick, not because loved ones don't die, not because bad things don't happen to us, but because our King died for us and our King's coming to get us. As I was studying this passage last night and getting ready, and I was reading that verse 28, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for Him. And I was preparing the bread and getting things ready for the table. That's what we are to declare one to another as we eat this meal. As you take the bread and take the cup, you're declaring the Lord's death until He returns. In other words, you and I, as we take of this table, we're declaring the gospel, but we're saying, "I trust in His death and I trust in His coming. His grace is sufficient." Our weak flesh wants to know what tomorrow will bring. Our weak flesh wants tomorrow to be easy. And God says, "Do you trust me? Have I earned your trust by what I did on Calvary? Have I earned your trust by promising to come and to get you? Then walk with me till tomorrow. Arise in the morning, know that his mercies are new, and the day could be the worst day from one perspective that it could ever be. And from another perspective, God is opening a door that would not be opened for you to shine the love of Christ. See, we all pray, oh God, I want to share Christ. Oh God, I want to share the love of Christ. Oh, I want Christ to be seen in my lives. And then when he brings trials, we complain like he did something wrong. God brings trials to the life of the church to make us stronger, not to kill us. But he also brings trials in our lives to make himself shine. Paul says, when we are weak, then he is strong. If you had easy days, you know what you would do? Same thing I do. God who? When days are just linked together, easy upon easy upon easy, God who? Things just fill our time, fill our space, and we don't really think much about God. But when trials press down upon us, all we can do is cry out, oh God, please help me. My faith is shaking. My body is weak. And through that, he produces fruit for eternity. If you abide in him, you will produce much fruit. Now think of an apple tree. Does it go through the winter? Does it go through wind and rainstorms and snowstorms, hail, scorching heat? And yet there's apples. Because it's an apple tree. The Christian goes through trials to bear fruit for the glory of God. And your testimony in the midst of that trial will be heard far different than if your pockets are full of gold and life is so easy. Oh, you Christians got it easy. You don't know what I'm going through, the world tells us. But think about if God's preparing you to be in a trial or suffering so that you can go to those that are suffering and say, my Jesus is able. My Jesus is willing. My Jesus has paid it all. He's covered me with his blood. He's cleansed me with his blood. And he's coming to get me, and my life is filled with hope even in the midst of this trial. And the world will say, how do you have hope in the midst of a trial? That's why Peter says, be ready to give a testimony. Be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. He died for me. He's coming to get me. If those realities are held by faith each day, you will walk for the glory of God. May we worship him this morning as we yearn for his return. Let's pray. Father, you are a good and a gracious God. We praise you that you sent your Son. We praise you that he did your perfect will in everything that he did, that everything that he accomplished was pleasing to you, that his sacrifice is so perfect and so sufficient that once was enough. Lord, teach us to be a people that rest in that one-time perfect sacrifice. Teach us to be a people who see our sins as covered and cleansed and purified because of the work of Christ. Help us to be a people who do yearn for your second coming, who love your appearing more than anything else in this world. And yet, Lord, as that people, you call us to live in this world. You call us to be salt and light in this world. You call us to be a voice of reason. You call us to be trumpeters of the gospel. You call us to be ambassadors of Christ. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have murmured and complained in the midst of trials because we weren't trusting you. Forgive us for walking with blinders on rather than by faith. Lord, cause our faith to be fixed wholly on you. Cause our hearts to be filled with joy that you save and you save completely and perfectly. Help us to understand that your love is not fluctuating, that the love in which you loved us before the foundation of the world is the same love by which you love us today. and will love us throughout all eternity. Help us to rightly understand the difference between man-centered religion, heaping up sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice, as compared to the beautiful one-time sacrifice of Christ. Give us eyes to see Him as altogether lovely. Give us eyes to see Him as altogether trustworthy. Give us eyes that say, "Yes, Lord," and follow Him wherever He leads, because He is the great shepherd, and we have heard His voice. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.